Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. We're going to finish this larger section that Paul has been discussing in the last couple of chapters on the relationship that we're supposed to have with one another. And so you'll notice a lot of the same themes and ideas that he has discussed already throughout the whole letter, but especially in the last chapter 14 in particular. And he's going to summarize. So a lot of the stuff that we cover this morning is going to be like a review. And you say, oh, I think I remember that from somewhere. And I hope you do. If you don't remember that, then you were away in Korea or something. And so you won't remember it. But other than that, you should remember some of this. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So we have two main things in this section. The first is, how do you live in harmony with one another? I mean, how do you do it? How do you do that? Within the church, specifically, we're talking about. But you will notice the same principles could apply in other circumstances. And the first thing he says here in verses 1 to 3 is, harmony comes from the strong bearing with the weak. Harmony within the church comes from the strong bearing with the weak. And if you remember, we've been talking about the weak are those who were from a Jewish background who wanted to continue practicing some of the things in the law, the feasts and the dietary things in particular, things that weren't wrong in Christianity to do. But as a matter of conscience, they were not sure that they had that freedom to do as believers now. And that lack of a freedom in their conscience resulted in what they wanted. If they had done it, it would have been sin. And so the strong were encouraged to not force the weaker Christians to do those things. The strong person in faith, Paul says here, rather than encourage the weak person to do something that his conscience isn't ready to do, is to sacrifice in love for the sake of the weaker person in faith. He's to sacrifice. And sacrifice here then becomes an obligation. See, if you have a freedom and you willingly choose not to do it for the sake of the weaker brother, we call that a sacrifice. You're giving up something for the sake of somebody else. And so the point here is, pleasing ourselves is not to be the focus, but pleasing others. So you don't say, well, I have a freedom to do this. I don't care what you think. I don't care what your opinion is. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway because I have this freedom in Christ. Does that sound like Jesus? No, it doesn't. That's not the way Christ would have you be. We're to build others up, and we're not allowed our freedom to tear others down. So if practicing your freedom causes the tearing down of another person's faith, then you are to put that freedom aside for that time being, especially if you're in the presence of that other person. So what does it mean here? He says, bear with the weakness of the weak in faith. Bear with them. My translation is, bear with the failings of the weak. But it's the weaknesses of the weak. What are we doing bearing with them? Well, it doesn't mean that you adopt their ideas, right? Just because they have a wrong idea about what their freedoms are, doesn't mean you adopt that. That's not what it means to bear with them. The same word used here to bear is used in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 2 where it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if I asked you what the law of Christ was, what would you think it was?
Love.
Love one another, that's right. I mean, ultimately that's what Christ taught. So it means we're to recognize that they are weaker and in need of us to be gentle and tolerant with them. That's what it means. To bear with somebody who is weaker than you means to be sensitive to that. Be gentle. Be recognizing. In the previous section, we were seeing how we're supposed to attempt to understand why they think the way they do. And that's part of what it means to bear with them. We don't criticize them for their view. We don't judge them for the view. But we see that it is our part to wait patiently for them to be built up so that they don't have that view anymore. So that they come to that place of freedom. And if they never come to that place of freedom in this lifetime, we don't worry about it. We don't get in their way. Paul calls the weaker person in this text our neighbor. Our neighbor. Now, when I say neighbor, what comes to your minds? A couple things should come to your mind, right? The story of the Good Samaritan. Yes, love your neighbors yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan is the story about the neighbor. And that is the thing that I think Paul wants to... He uses this word neighbor here particularly for that. It's unusual. Paul doesn't usually speak about neighbor. He talks about love one another and all these one another things. He talks about the body, but he doesn't usually throw this neighbor word down. But I think he does it here specifically for that reason. So we think of the Good Samaritan. The parable, the story of the Good Samaritan reminds us of what? How we are to love one another, care for each other. It's a little bit more particular than that.
Identify our neighbor.
No. Sacrifice is on the way there. Treat those who are in need or weaker than ourselves. Really, that's what you see in that story. The Samaritan sees somebody who should be his enemy, and he sacrifices time and money, potential danger, social issues, for the sake of that other person. That's what that's about. That's what he does. So when we're called to be a neighbor, it's just like, okay, I'm supposed to love the Jew and the Samaritan. No! You're not supposed to just love them. You're supposed to go out of your way to help those in need. Because the question is, who's my neighbor? Is a question about, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Was it the guy that lives next door to you? No. The person who is your neighbor is who? The parable of the Samaritan tells us who? The person who is in need of your help. That is how you identify your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. Your neighbor, it doesn't matter who they are, what social or religious background they have, your neighbor is the person who is in need, the person who is weaker than you, who needs your help. We sacrificially give for the benefit of others to build them up in Christ. So Paul uses this illustration, uses this word neighbor here, to point out there are people in the church who are weaker than you in faith. You treat those as your neighbor. You come alongside them. You treat them gently to help them be built up in Christ. Now, Paul used the word built up in the previous chapter as well. And he used it there, and he uses it here also to show us the building up isn't just on an individual basis, but the building up has to do with the whole body, the corporate body of Christ. That's what's so important. It's not just individuals being built up, it's the whole Christian community. The body of Christ cannot be unified while the parts of it are at war. So if you're battling with another Christian, you are not in unity with them, right? The body of Christ remains divided because of the strong and the weak in faith. I mean, think about it. Think about the body of Christ. You know what? A body of, capital B, body of Christ. The universal church of all true believers in the gospel. All right? Worldwide. Any divisions out there? And okay, yeah. There are, right? Why are they divided?
Tradition and interpretation,
which is in essence an issue of strong in faith and weak in faith. My tradition and interpretation allows me this freedom. My tradition and interpretation says I must worship God in this way. Strong faith, weak in faith. And what do? We fight over those things. So really, all the conflict within the body of Christ comes because of this. strong and weak in faith. Because remember, we learned in the last section that the crucial issue is not how we worship God, but that we know the gospel and love one another according to it. Not whether or not you have a particular manner of worship or a tradition, interpretation of the Bible or a way you're supposed to worship God. So the example that Paul gives here of how we're supposed to treat one another is Christ on the cross. We're to be like Him. Now, Jesus died on the cross. Why? Why did He die on the cross?
To show an example of sacrificial.
Did He do it for Himself?
No.
It's like, gee, I really need to die on the cross today. No, because we have Him in the garden saying, boy, I really don't want to do this. So why did He do it? For our need. He put our need ahead of His desire. He was strong enough not to have to die on the cross. He didn't have to die there. But He did it for those weaker than Himself. And so we see the contrast between strength and weakness in Christ's death on the cross. He's strong. He could have called angels to help Him, which He wouldn't have needed. He could have just got off the cross, right? He didn't need to. In Himself, He's strong, authoritative, powerful, and yet He dies for the sake of the weak. And that is what we're called to do. You think you're strong in faith? Good. Prove it to me. You prove your strength in faith by how you treat the weak in faith. So the giving up of your freedoms temporarily at certain times for the sake of those who are weaker in faith reveals your Christ-likeness. Ah, now that's a real switch, isn't it? Because the people think, well, I know my freedoms in Christ, and they think that by doing those things and arguing for the truth of what the New Testament teaches is how they show their Christ-likeness. And Paul says, no, it's not. You show your Christ-likeness in those times where you give up your freedom for the sake of those who are weaker. Simple example, if you went to a church where head coverings were worn, we don't believe we need to do that. I'm looking out, I don't see any head coverings. I assume you're all acting by conscience there and freedom, and you're not rebelling against your conscience and sinning. And so I'd say if you went to a church where they did that, wear one. Why? Because you think you need to wear one? No. Because that's the way they worship God at that congregation. So do it there. It shows your sacrifice for their sake. That's all. It doesn't show you're weak. It doesn't show you changed your mind on the subject. It's just showing your strength. It shows your strength by doing it. In verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." He says here that harmony comes from a correct understanding of the Old Testament. Harmony comes from a correct understanding of the Old Testament. Well, it's interesting. Why does Paul bring this up here at all? Well, he's just quoted the Old Testament in the previous verse, and he wants to show the weak believers especially that the Old Testament, even though it's there and he can quote from it, it's still not something we live by, all the instruction given in it for the Jewish people. The Old Testament is now not the grounds for our moral acceptance with God, but it still has a purpose. It still has a purpose, it's just not the one the weak in faith think it has. The purpose of the Old Testament, Paul says, is to guide us in our understanding of Christ's work and our place in God's kingdom. That's the purpose of the Old Testament, to instruct us in who Christ is and how the kingdom is supposed to be. Specifically, he says, the Old Testament is to give us hope. It's to give us hope. And the hope that we gain from the Old Testament is the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what God wants us to see. Christ is what the Old Testament was intended to reveal. The Old Testament was only to reveal who Christ is. Thus, we can have hope in our sacrificial love for one another, not only because we look at Christ, but because we see that Christ's work on the cross was God's full revelation to us of how we're to live. If everything of how we're to live is illustrated in the Old Testament but fulfilled in Christ, then we don't have to go live by all the rules in the Old Testament. We just need to see how it's fulfilled in Christ and use that as the basis of how we live. So the Old Testament is limited in many ways. But only in Christ are these limitations known and removed. The person who continues to live using the Old Testament is limited in their understanding of God's will and God's ways and who God is. Only in Christ are these things known. And it's only by knowing Christ can you then look at the Old Testament and understand it properly. So our relationship with the Old Testament is very different than the Jewish person's relationship with the Old Testament. And weak believers today often see aspects of the law, the Old Testament law, that they have to follow. It's very typical. Often we call these weak believers legalists because they're following a law. They also legalistically follow the New Testament whenever they see some example of a cultural illustration. We believe a head covering or something like that is a cultural thing. And there is a principle behind it, but not the specific command to wear a head covering is the thing we need to follow. The principle is there should be differentiation between men and women in how they dress. That's the point. That's what Paul was addressing, but he was addressing it in a first century situation. So there's a principle there of what's important, but we don't legalistically follow the head covering rule. They become focused on commandments rather than relying solely on the work of Christ and becoming Christ-like. And then they lose the gospel in that. And that's why whenever you're dealing with a weak believer, you don't argue over the idea. You go back to what the gospel is, because therein is unity. So harmony comes from the strong bearing with the weak. Harmony comes from a correct understanding of the Old Testament. And harmony comes because of the gospel. Verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we come to see what really matters. It's the gospel. The word harmony, translate harmony in mine. I don't know how your Bible translates it. It's the word, we've already seen it before in the previous chapter, to think the same thing. To think the same thing. Of course, that doesn't mean we have perfect agreement on tradition and interpretation. That wasn't the point when we looked at it there. Paul's point is not that the strong and the weak agree about every detail. It's not necessary. You don't need to agree with them on every detail. It doesn't matter. It's not essential. What he does want and what is necessary is that we agree about the essentials and recognize what is not essential. Those two parts. Knowing the difference between what the gospel is and not, and agreeing on the gospel. The other stuff really doesn't matter. Basically, that we know and agree on the gospel and acknowledge the differences in tradition and interpretation, but not let those differences divide us. Unity does not mean having the same traditions and interpretations. Unity is something that we have in spite of differing views on things that are not the gospel. And finally here, he says, God is not glorified when we're divided over traditions and interpretations. Having differences isn't the problem. We're fine to have differences. The differences don't matter. Fighting one another over them is the problem. Rejecting others not on the basis of whether or not they believe the gospel, but over traditions is the problem. And I could illustrate this, but I won't. But I could illustrate. The reason I won't, because I don't want all the strong in faith and weak in faith to start arguing. Right? I could illustrate this by doing some things here. We all agree in the gospel. What if I started saying, now, what do you think about, and I listed some traditions and interpretations. I'm sure I could hit a few that you all, different groups of you, would disagree on. You think I could do that? Oh yeah, I could. And what effect would that have on you to find out that that person on the other side believed that? See the problem? The problem is that. That's the problem. We're unified because of the gospel. But the divisions come because of interpretations and traditions. But it shouldn't. If you were to find out that the other people in here had a different interpretation of, say, their eschatology, would that be a problem to you? Or speaking in tongues, or head coverings, or what would be some other examples of things that you would differ in? Playing cards, or baptism, for those who come from a different background. You know, these are not the essential things. They're just traditions and interpretations. And I guarantee that some of yours are wrong. All of you have some error in your tradition interpretations. Fortunately, none of you have an error in the gospel because you've got that down really good now, right? So we're all safe there. We got the gospel right. So if you got the gospel right, don't let somebody's different interpretation and interpretation on something divide you. Those aren't the things that matter. And you're probably wrong anyway. Isn't that nice to know? Harmony comes because of the gospel. In the second part of this chapter, Paul continues to discuss how we avoid these differences. How do we avoid these differences? Verse 7, he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It's just like receive one another. We've talked about that before. We're to receive one another as Christ has received us. Here we see again why we're supposed to do it. Why are you to receive these other believers that you differ with on tradition and interpretation? Because Christ received you. Christ received you. And Christ received them too. So, how can you reject someone who Christ has accepted? There you go. That solves it, doesn't it? Yes, Melvin? Yeah. And you're free to discuss tradition interpretation. You're just not free to allow that to cause the problem in the relationship. That's right. See, if Christ has received someone and you reject that person, what are you saying? You're saying that Christ is wrong. And I guarantee you, 100% of the time, if Christ has accepted someone and you reject them, you are the one who's wrong. Christ's acceptance of them requires your acceptance of them. Christ's acceptance of them is based upon what? Their faith in what? Their belief in the gospel and their correct response to it, how they live. Okay, the gospel, the two parts of the gospel. That they've become His disciples. That they believe that His death on the cross was for their salvation. They put their hope and trust in Him. Their sins are forgiven. And two, they go and live in a sacrificial way for other people. They're becoming Christ-like. If that's what it means to be part of His kingdom, and they are in His kingdom, then you're to accept them. Regardless of their other traditions and interpretations that are different than yours. And that's really tough for a lot of people to accept. Because we like to just say we have all the truth and the other people need to come change and be like us in our thinking, in our tradition and interpretation. They don't need to change those other things. How did Christ receive you? How did He receive you?
Just the way we were.
That's right. How you were. Graciously, patiently. Did He require you get all your tradition and interpretation right before He accepted you? No. How else did He accept you? By dying on the cross for you. By sacrificing Himself for you. That is how you are to treat others. You are to accept them in the very same way He accepted you. In verses 8 to 12, Paul has a lot of quotations from the Old Testament talking about Gentiles. And he introduces it with this: "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." And I'm not going to read the other things over again. They're just things to do with the Gentiles there. We are to remember the promise that brings us together. That's his point. Because he's talking to a community, Rome, that's made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. And the divisions primarily are coming because some are Jews and some are Gentiles. Not all Jews were weak in faith, and not all Gentiles were strong in faith. But typically that seemed to be, you know, the case. The weaker ones were Jewish in this community. And Paul says, remember the promise that brings you together. Paul's saying in these verses that Christ received both Jews and Gentiles. He didn't just receive Jews. He didn't just come for the Jews. He came for the Gentiles as well. Whatever differences that you think that you have in Christianity between you and other believers with different traditions and interpretations, they are not as great as the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And if Jews and Gentiles could be put together into one body, you can get along with other Gentile believers with a different tradition and interpretation. And if you can't, there's something wrong with you. If God can make one body out of Jews and Gentiles and put aside differences of that magnitude, what differences are you going to let divide you and other believers? So let's look at Paul's argument here. He brings up this issue of promise. Promise is a significant issue in the Bible. Why is that significant? Promise is what? To believe in the promises of God is faith. To believe that God keeps His promises, that's what faith is. That's how I've taught you to define faith. To believe that God to believe the promises of God. I'm sure it was in a cartoon, I think a BC cartoon or something I read while I was on vacation. And faith was defined in there that to believe, you know, that, or something like that, believing that God can do what He says. And that's not complete. It's not believing He can do what He says. It's believing He will do what He says. And there is a big difference. The promise of God is so important in Scripture. And the promise, really, the significant promise for all believers, Paul covered back in Romans chapter 4. And that promise is the one that is given to Abraham. Abraham. By bringing up the promises made to the patriarchs, especially Abraham, we see something more ancient than the issues that divide strong and weak. Right? The strong and weak are divided because some are Jews and some are Gentiles. Right? When Abraham around, how many Jews were around? None. There weren't any Jews. When Abraham was around, how many people followed the Mosaic Law? None! So by going back to Abraham and the promise given to him, we go back to something older than whatever the differences are, right? The differences are between Jew and Gentile. By going back to the patriarchs, by going back to Abraham in particular, because he's the one the promise starts with, the promise that Christ is coming, he goes back to something more ancient than the differences. By going back to Abraham, Paul goes to a time when there weren't any Jews and Gentiles. So the initial promise given to Abraham preceded the Mosaic Law and everything that the weak in faith were clinging to. If you go back to Abraham, everything that the weak in faith were clinging to in their dietary restrictions and special days, there weren't any with Abraham. So we see that Christ fulfills the promises made to all people, not only Jews. He fulfills the promise made to Abraham. I will bless your seed and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. The promise of the Christ goes back before this Jew and Gentile. So allowing something to divide those who are one in Christ is the problem. The problem is allowing something along to come along and divide those who are in Christ. Anything allowed to divide what Christ has united is the problem. And that makes me wonder how this relates to the church today. We don't see too many people who are Christians wanting to follow Judaism. There are some. But most people don't go around saying you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. But look at what Paul did here. He went back to something prior to the division in order to show the unity that Christ brings. Now I ask you to think about this. Are not all our traditions and interpretations something that came after the unity that Christ made? After the promises fulfilled. Christ made unity at the cross between Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He broke down the wall of separation with reference to the temple and the worship. The promise of God is fulfilled in Christ. So just as the divisions that Paul addressed were based upon things that came after the promise, given that Christ would fulfill, so also we have divisions among Christians that came after the fulfillment of the promise. Every tradition and every interpretation that comes after the work of Christ has the potential to divide rather than unite. We need to see that the gospel is the place of unity, and things that emerged in Christianity after the gospel tend to divide rather than unite. In fact, the church was never more united than at Pentecost. If you understand, Christ's death on the cross is the payment of sin. His resurrection, he's raised to life for our righteousness. The church is born and gathered together on the day of Pentecost. We have the giving of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues there to show that it's for all people, all nations, Jew and Gentile. The divisions all came after the gospel was completely fulfilled. The kingdom of God was established. And I'll tell you that any traditions and interpretations that the church has, they began after the day of Pentecost. Wherever there's division. So the promise that brings us together is all that's fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. Just as it relates to going back for Jew and Gentile to Abraham, going back to something before the divisions, so also for us. There's no longer separation based upon Jew and Gentile because that's done away with. So also there can be no other thing added to the promise that dissolves unity. Whatever you've added to the gospel, your traditions and interpretations, whatever you've added, I'll say I'm going to go back to the gospel. I'm going to go back to the promise of God fulfilled that's older than your tradition and different maybe than your interpretation. That's radical thinking in Christianity. Because everybody that has a tradition and interpretation thinks they're right about that, and they have the one truth, and everybody else is wrong. The one truth is the gospel. And everything else that your brand of Christianity has added to that is tradition that's been passed down through the ages, or your interpretation of the Bible or the tradition that's been handed down through the ages. There's nothing in the gospel that divides Christians. You know that? There's nothing in the gospel itself that divides Christians. Larry?
Maybe you can speak to, there's a difference in thinking with the Catholic Church and Protestantism, the Catholic Church says the Bible came out of the church, and so traditions have a higher place versus Protestantism. How does that relate to it?
Okay, I'll show you how that relates, okay? The Catholic Church and Orthodox Church, they have tradition on one hand, and they have the Bible on the other hand, and they have equal weight. All right? The traditions would be all the things that the church decides. So in the Catholic Church, whenever all the archbishops would gather together or have a council, or where the Pope would speak, it becomes the idea of the church. And it is equal to everything you see in the Bible. Because who wrote the New Testament? Members of the church. Okay? So they look at it, just as you had Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, you could have Pope so-and-so, and they speak with equal authority and weight. And you have that. You also have traditions that the church follows, and they followed them for hundreds, if not thousands, of years, right? And they believe, whether the Catholic or Orthodox or Lutheran or whatever it is, that those traditions are authoritative and go back to the very beginning, that they've been handed down accurately through the church and can be trusted. It says within the Bible, right, the New Testament, Paul writes, follow the traditions that we've left with you. Not just the words, not just the letters, but the traditions. Well, if you believe that you own those traditions, that you know with accuracy what the traditions are that Paul handed down, should you keep them? Well, then you're obeying the Scripture, right? Well, Protestant Reformation came along, and you had the Lutherans dividing with the Catholics, Luther in particular. But what he seeks to do at that point is just to remove things from the Bible. Specifically, the issue that started it all for him was the issue of indulgences. But basically, rich people could pay money to get sins forgiven ahead of time, so that you pay some money and then you can go sin, which is nothing at all like what is central to what? The Gospel. The Gospel doesn't teach that. The Gospel is very clear on two parts. You don't pay for sin to have it removed. You don't pay the church. Christ's death pays for your sin. And the second part is, why would you pay money to have sin forgiven, especially paying for it ahead of time, if most sin is not loving your neighbor as yourself, not sacrificial love, not Christ on the cross? Everything about that issue is contrary to the Gospel itself. Okay? So he was on good ground to do that. But when he splits from the church, he sought to keep as much as possible within Lutheranism, only remove the things from it that were clearly against the Bible, against the Scriptures. That's why many things that are practiced in the Lutheran church, there's many traditions in it that you might say, well, that's not in the Bible. It didn't have to be in the Bible. It just didn't have to be opposed to the Bible. Where you saw the other members of the Reformation, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, they went with a different viewpoint. They said, we're going to reject everything that's not in the Bible. So we'll just clear the decks and start over just with the Bible. And that is the tradition, really, that you've come out of. Whether it's Anabaptist, you know, same kind of things. You've come out of a tradition that follows primarily that branch, leaving you with, we can reject any tradition that the Catholics or the Orthodox or anybody, Lutherans, anybody else has, because we use sola scriptura, right? The Bible alone. And then my question for you is, why do you believe you just keep the Bible alone? And you'll say, because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I will say to you, that's your tradition. And that might be a shock, but it is. When did the Bible, these particular books, get determined to be the books from God? Well, in our tradition, we say, well, we didn't determine that. We looked at them and the church just generally acknowledged these books were from God. Great. There's other books that they acknowledged were not from God. And there's some people within the church that rejected some of these books as being from God. And so there was a council made up by the bishops of all the cities, and they got together and they took a vote and they came to an agreement that these ones were the Word of God, which is great. That's the same way the Catholics and the Orthodox determine what their Bible was, and the same way they determine what their traditions are. In fact, that same council that you take as your tradition on which books are authoritative is the same one that the Catholics and the Orthodox use. And it was called by, do you know who? Constantine. who I have issues with. But go ahead. The apocryphal books are Old Testament books, not New Testament. They have the same, mainly the same thing, agreement on the New Testament. I don't remember exactly. I think the apocryphal books are used by the Catholics because I think Jerome included them in his translation of the Latin, the Vulgate. I think, and because they were in his, they just became what they were. And again, even though they might be included in a bound book, doesn't mean they give the same weight or authority to those books. You have to understand that as well. All my Catholic theology is, you know, you got to be careful. I don't know all the details on Catholic theology, so I try to give it as much benefit of the doubt at times where I just don't know for sure. I don't know. So, I don't know if that answered your question. Could you tell me the question again?
I guess it was how did the tradition of the church, the Catholic Church versus tradition of ours relate to the whole thing of the focus of your message, you know, the points in your message? And I think I probably lost a little bit of the focus of the question.
I know, I just get going and then I forget the question myself too. Does anybody remember what his question was exactly? So review the tape. Bring in the referees. Oh yeah, tradition and they had Bible on one hand, and they had the traditions on the other hand having equal weight. And okay, I think I answered that. And we take away tradition. Evangelicals basically throw all the tradition out because we say we can't be sure of it. We can only be sure of what's in the Bible, what's written here. And I would just say, well, that's just a tradition as well. It's a tradition as well, but it's one held by faith. And that's, you know, just the way it is.
So I guess actually the interesting thing is that Paul is not actually attacking anybody's tradition here, specifically in this section. What he's doing is he's instructing the strong that, you know, okay, we're assuming a case where they're not against the gospel, he's saying. Now, you just bear with them. So even if though we have a tradition of these are the books of the gospel, and, you know, it might not be perfect as to you know which ones are in here. There might be, I don't know. You know, God's the only one. God in God's book. And but even you know, so God is in loving us is accepting our weakness in maybe having this tradition. And so we are to do the same with others.
Yes.
It's picking the book here, like you said, it's a tradition. I think it's probably a pretty good tradition, but still it's a tradition. It's not the gospel itself.
Exactly.
And God even has accepted us. And so.
So we go back. When he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and again, it was things that the Jewish weaker believers, they were Christians. We know it wasn't something that was opposed to the gospel, because Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians very strongly. It was something they wanted to keep a festival. They wanted to keep a dietary restriction or a drinking restriction, something like that. It didn't affect the gospel, but it was something that in their worship of God they felt they needed to do. And so Paul says, they're free to do that. The things that in your worship of God that are not antagonistic to the gospel, if you feel that is how you want to worship God, if that's part of your tradition and interpretation, go right ahead, even if it's wrong. You know, it's not wrong in the sense that it's sin. It's just extra. You know, the difficulty here is he's speaking to a specific thing, Jews and Gentiles. And I'm trying to show you that the principle does apply in the same way to the church. Paul goes before Jews and Gentiles back to the patriarchs, before there was any issue. And he says, you have a unity made, the promise of Christ. And for us, I look at all the traditions and interpretations that the church has that have developed over you know, nearly 2,000 years. And I say, we go back to what's before that, the truth of the gospel. And everything that's emerged and branched out beyond that usually ends up dividing us instead of unifying us. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And he says here, we're supposed to share the same hope. That's his final point. We're to share the same hope. Here we see another prayer of Paul. It brings up a previous thought. In chapter 14, verse 17, he said this, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a very, very significant text. Very, very significant. Very important. Here he says, joy and peace come from our unity within the body of Christ. It's really saying the same thing over again. There we found out that the kingdom of God was not rules and regulations. It wasn't traditions and interpretations. And that way it didn't matter if you did them or didn't do them. It had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the gospel. It's not the manner of worship. And so here we see this issue of joy and peace. Joy and peace come in our relationship with one another when we have unity because of the Holy Spirit. So what is the thing that you hope for? You know, the thing that I hope for is unity within the body of Christ. That is the thing we hope for. That is the thing we must work toward. This unity can come if believers stop doing things that spiritually harm one another. We don't stop doing everything that might offend some believer somewhere in the world. But we're careful to limit the exercise of our Christian freedoms when in the presence of believers that our actions may harm if we do them. Both the strong and the weak must examine themselves and focus on what truly is the gospel and limit their judgments against others to that central issue. Whether or not Christ received someone then becomes the basis for all fellowship and not traditions and interpretations. And Christ receives people on the basis of his work on the cross, the gospel, not on whether or not they hold certain traditions and interpretations. We must accept people on that same basis.